We're going to read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you have a marker in your Bible at Acts 6, or if not, put one there, but keep it there, for we'll be turning to that chapter again a little later. But I want to read the passage here in 1 Timothy 3 that relates to the office of the deacon. So I want to read from verse number 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let us hear the word of God. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And by the way, the word blameless does not mean perfect, as we certainly would understand. Otherwise, we'd all be in trouble. It's a word that simply signifies a man against whom there can be no scandalous fault found. That's the sense of that word. So being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. That verse does not mean that a deacon should be married. It means that if he is married, his moral life is in order. He's the husband of one wife. So literally it means a one-woman man. Verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. What I've read, especially from verse 8 to 13, gives to us the qualifications for a deacon that are set forth by the Apostle Paul. But we have really been seeing these in Acts 6, and we'll see something more of that today. But it's a passage that you would do well to read over and pray over in preparation for Tuesday night. Now please turn on your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to read just a few verses and then come into the Lord's word. So Acts chapter 6 and the verse number 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Amen. And God will bless his word to our souls. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee, and we wait in thy presence now in Jesus' name. We pray that thou wilt visit us and meet with us as we focus our minds upon thy word again. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the word and bring it home to our hearts with power and with freshness. And may there be the speaking voice of God to every believer here. And may there be a word in season to every heart. O Lord, tabernacle with us and breathe on us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. From apostolic times and onwards, throughout New Testament ages, the office of deacon has been recognized and has functioned within the life and testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, in certain sections of the Lord's Church, the office of deacon has professedly been recognized, but in different churches, there has been a variety of opinion with regard to the functioning of this office. And that has resulted, I believe, in the fact that the New Testament pattern for this office has not been followed accurately in different cases. As we have been noticing, in 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul two times uses the phrase, the office of a deacon. His language indicates that the office existed within the context of the government of the Church of Jesus Christ. Clearly, it was recognized by the church as a genuine office. Furthermore, it obviously functioned within first century Christianity in the churches of the Lord Jesus. We notice this especially in Philippians 1 verse 1. And may I just say to you that in that verse, the Holy Ghost is speaking. It is his word. And there he mentions what he refers to as saints, bishops, and deacons. And so those words are marked by divine authority because it is the language of the Holy Spirit. And there we have revealed to us the constitution of the local church in New Testament times. It was comprised of the saints, the Lord's people, and bishops and deacons. And in that light, it can be stated that the New Testament pattern of saints, bishops, and deacons has been reflected most accurately within Presbyterianism. The pattern seen in those scriptures has been followed by Presbyterian churches down through the ages, as God has raised up such churches and has kept them faithful to his word. But we must also notice from Philippians 1 verse 1 that it is a kind of a template. Because what you read there was obviously true for all of the New Testament churches, for every local church in that day and in that time. Each church would have been comprised of the saints, that is, the members of the congregation, the Lord's people. But each church had bishops, that's a reference to elders, which would include not only the ruling elders, but the teaching elder, or the pastor, the minister of the congregation, and then, of course, the deacons. And so there was this composition of the New Testament church in this particular way. Now, with the Lord's help and the Lord's wisdom, we as a denomination seek to follow that New Testament model of Presbyterian church government. And that means that there come those times when the Lord's people exercise their biblical right of choosing men to represent them in the offices that the Lord has ordained. Presbyterianism is a representative system whereby the people vest their confidence in men whom they choose from their own ranks to be their pastors, their elders, and their deacons. And that is clearly, of course, set before us in various places in the New Testament where we see the Lord's people actually appointing those who did rule over them, as we find here in Acts chapter 6, among other places. And so, as I say, there come the times when the church must meet and must elect its own office bearers. And that time is almost upon us once again with regard to the office of the deacon. Now, ordinarily, we refer to the church committee. But what is simply meant by that term is that it is a committee or a board of deacons. Because it is that office that is in view when we refer to the church committee. Now, for a number of weeks, I have been speaking to you with regard to this office, and I want to do so again today in this service as the Lord helps me and as He helps you to hear His word as we make final preparation for this upcoming meeting on Tuesday night. And my purpose today is simply to round off matters by setting before you a number of facts concerning the office of the deacon as we find them once again here in Acts chapter 6. It's a marvelous passage. You read it once and you think, well, there's not much there. But it's surprising the depths that there are to this passage of God's word. As we've already seen, it is the first instance in the New Testament where we see the appointment of men to what we believe to be the office of the deacon. I've explained all that to you. And so we have been looking at it in detail, and we come to look at it again today as the Lord helps. Now, the first thing I want to address you about is the context of the deacon's office. The context of the deacon's office. I want to refer your minds to the context of the deacon's office in the sense of why it was set up at this time in view in Acts 6. Now, I've touched on this a little, but I want to look at it in more detail in this particular point in the opening part of my message today. And to put it to you to begin with in a statement, the context was that of the deacon's office being the answer, God's answer, to the effort of Satan to hurt and to harm the work of God. That's the context of the deacon's office in Acts 6. It is God's answer to the attempt of the devil to hinder, to hurt, to damage, to divide the work of God. Now, I want to show you some things from this passage related to that particular point of the context of the deacon's office. There are certain aspects of the context that we need to underline and think about. It was a context, I'm going to go through them one by one. You please follow with me carefully. It was a context of spiritual prosperity. In verse 1, we read these words, "In those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied." Now, you understand what that means. It's a marvelous little statement. In those days, the number of the disciples was multiplied. What it means is this: God's work was advancing rapidly. It was going forward, and the devil couldn't stop it. Of course, he can never stop the work of God completely, we might say. He may come in, he may hinder, he may divide, but he can never stop the work of God completely. But the point is that God's work here is going forward. In fact, by this time in the history of the early church, it is firmly believed by biblical commentators and scholars that there were about 20,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem alone. An immense moving of God has taken place. As you know from chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 5 of this book, God has been working mightily, and that means there actually must have been a plurality of congregations in existence already because of the mighty movings of the Holy Spirit. But there were the enemies of the work. We find that they attempted to stop God's work, but they were utterly confounded, and they were frustrated in their attempts to stop the witness of the gospel. You read about this in chapter 4. I would encourage you to read chapter 4 sometime. Look quickly at verse 18 of chapter 4, and notice what it says in that verse. Chapter 4, verse 18, and we have these words, "And they called them," that is, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders who were opposed to the gospel, "they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus." I wonder how much longer it will be until we are told that. In our kingdom, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. That's the situation. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And you go on down this chapter and you find that in verse number 31, In answer to prayer, God gave another mighty moving of the Holy Ghost. It says in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That was their prayer. Lord, grant unto thy servant boldness that we may preach the gospel. And God gave that boldness. And God's answer at this point is another outpouring of the Spirit. And we desperately need that in our day and time. And so the work prospers. That was God's immediate answer. And in this setting, therefore, shortly afterwards, the diaconate was set up. What I'm showing you at this stage, therefore, is where the Holy Spirit is present, where the Holy Spirit is working and moving, He brings about structure to fortify His own work. Good structure in terms of church government is the product of the Holy Ghost. And we should recognize that fact. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, there's a statement there. It's a kind of a general statement in a sense, but it covers a lot. And it's this: God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, the words were addressed to the Corinthian church where there was confusion to some degree. And Paul has to remind the saints there, this is not of God. God is not the author of confusion, but rather He is the author of peace. It says at the end of that chapter, let all things be done decently and in order. And so those words do convey the idea of structure and of organization. And let me say again to you, that is the product of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the one who brings about the appointment of men to the offices that the Lord has ordained. That needs to be recognized by the saints. That needs to be valued by the Lord's people. That needs to be maintained by us in this congregation. That we have structure as the Lord has appointed that structure in His Word, clearly revealed it to us, because this is the mind and the will of the Holy Ghost. And so this is a time of spiritual prosperity. The context makes that absolutely clear. And in that prosperity that the Spirit gives, this development takes place in terms of structure and this government, this office being set up. It was also a context of spiritual unity. Now, there was diversity in the church. Verse 1 here again makes that clear. Diversity, of course, refers to the fact that everybody is not the same as his or her brother. Diversity. And so you read in verse 1 of the Grecians and the Hebrews. I've explained to you that the Grecians were Greek-speaking Jews. They had come, you see, from many nations across the world of that day for the Feast of Pentecost. But when they came to Jerusalem, these Jews, these Greek-speaking Jews from across the nation, the Holy Ghost was poured out, as we saw, what we see in Acts 2. And thousands of these Grecians were converted. And so much so was the blessing and the power of God, they just didn't want to go home again, so they stayed in Jerusalem. And you can understand why. Those were days of wonderful blessing in the city of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit moving, people being saved by the score. Nobody who was a child of God would want to have gone home. And so they don't go back to their own lands, at least as far as up to this point is concerned. But that's who they are. They are Greek-speaking Jews who have come to Jerusalem for this feast. Many are saved, they remain behind. And then there are the Hebrews. They are the Hebrew-speaking Jews from Jerusalem itself and from the land of Judah in general. And so they're together. And initially, therefore, there was great unity. You see, this is the point. Up to this point, the Grecians and the Hebrews have been working together. So the context not only is a context of prosperity, spiritually speaking, but as a context of unity. They're laboring together, heart and soul, into the work of God. They're sold out to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And together they had great goals to press on and to take the work farther. And that, of course, is what spiritual unity is all about. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, leading his people forward, all of them united, serving God and pressing toward the mark. That's spiritual unity. And no one who loves the Lord and loves his work would want anything less than that. So there is this spiritual unity. But here's the point I want to make here. Organization and control were needed to maintain this unity because there were differences. And what were they? Well, we see it again by the terms, the Grecians and the Hebrews. And largely, well, basically, let me put it in another word. Basically, the differences were cultural. People have come from many nations, these Jews. They've come into Jerusalem. They've brought their customs with them and their identities with them and their cultures with them to some degree. As we all do, no matter where we go, we carry our culture with us. And we go to a certain nation and we think, boy, they're strange the way they do things. And they're saying the very same about us. Because our culture's different from theirs. Now, those are legitimate matters. It doesn't matter what your national identity is, you have your own culture, your own identity. And that's true here. You've got these different people coming from different backgrounds, and therefore there are differences. And among the Lord's people, there are cultural and other differences. And therefore, the Lord's will for his church is that there will be structure, there will be good government, in order to preserve the spiritual unity that exists among the saints, in order to prevent the differences of culture, whatever, coming in to destroy that unity. That's part of the context here as well. There is spiritual prosperity. There is spiritual unity. And brethren and sisters, spiritual unity is enhanced by good government. That's what we're seeing here. And the fact that at this very time, this office was instituted in the New Testament church and men were appointed to it. It was in order to take the work on, prosper even more. It was in order to keep the unity of the Spirit. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 3? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why does the Lord say that? Because there's a danger of that unity being destroyed by the differences. They could be cultural, they could be for different reasons, but the objective of the devil is to destroy the unity of God's people. But good government serves to preserve that unity. Another thing about this context is it's the context of spiritual adversity. Now we're moving into the actual passage. What I've been saying here, we can glimpse it, we can see it, at least by deduction, spiritual prosperity. The work has been going on, the numbers are multiplying, spiritual unity, they're all serving together. But now there comes a spiritual adversity. The attack of the devil came. And it came in the form of murmuring between the Grecians and the Hebrews. That word murmuring, you know what it signifies? You know what the actual word means? It signifies to mumble and to mutter. Let me say to you, when you get somebody who maybe says, come here, and he wants to get your ear, and he starts to mumble and mutter, run the other road. Run the other road. Because if a person can't come straight out and speak properly and tell you something that's going to edify your soul, but rather he starts to mumble and mutter, you can be almost sure that individual, man or woman, is trying to cause trouble. That's exactly what's going on here. So the devil's at work. And from within, the adversity emerges. The attempt was made from without, as we saw in chapter 4. But now, since that didn't work, the devil tries another strategy. And in this context of adversity, as he comes into the middle of the saints to spread this mumbling, this muttering, this complaining, and use it as a tool to divide. In that context, the deacon's office was set up. So the context is all this. It's a context of prosperity. It's a context of unity. And when those two are in place, there's always danger. And so it's a context of adversity. The devil attacking. His adverse methods of seeking to destroy the prosperity and the unity of the saints. Notice some issues here related to this adversity. This is vital, brethren and sisters. Notice with me that as a result of this adversity, the apostles were being pulled away from their mighty ministry. Now that is the implication of their words in verse number 2. I've drawn your attention to verse 2 as well as these other verses a lot over these past few weeks. But look at verse number 2 again. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason, it's not seemly, it's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now at least the elders here, that's who they are, remember, they're apostles, but they're elders. At least they are being pulled away. There's a tug on them because there's a problem. These widows, they've been neglected. And now there's complaining and murmuring, and the apostles can see that the whole work of God's in danger. But they also find themselves been pulled away. And perhaps, maybe for a little time, they actually were serving tables. And remember that the word serve is a word that gives us the word deacon. And so the deacon, the diaconate is in view here. And so they've been pulled away from their mighty ministry for some time at least. And that means that they were not able to give themselves to what was their first priority. Verse 4. That's what they say. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the elder wants to do. He wants to give himself to his labor and his ministry and to the word and to all that's involved in being an overseer in the spiritual sense. He wants to give himself to that. The man who's a good elder, the man who is a good servant of Christ in that capacity. And he doesn't want to be pulled away from it. What's happening to these men? This situation has developed. This is the context. And the elders have been dragged away from what they wanted to do. Thus, the spiritual work was in danger because of temporal material problems. Now, do not miss that vital lesson. We must not allow temporal issues to become divisive and so to bring spiritual life to a halt. Let us notice that the church's temporal affairs, of course, are not beneath spiritual dignity. They are part of the Lord's ministry. They are part of Christ's church. It doesn't matter what they may be. I've already said this to you. Fixing a building, repairing the gutter, cleaning the walls, whatever it may be, whatever men do, keep in mind, it is not beneath spiritual dignity to do those things. But the point is, they are intended to contribute to the advancement of the kingdom of God, not become a hindrance to the work of the gospel. And that's what's quickly happening in Acts 6. Temporal affairs, material issues. There's a dispute over it. And we're learning the lesson, therefore, that those matters, those material temporal needs, if not under control, can become a gateway that allows the devil to march his troops into the middle of the church of Jesus Christ and do all kinds of harm. And therefore, the diaconate, this board of deacons in Acts 6, was set up to ensure the proper functioning of the church's temporal concerns. So what then resulted was, you had good elders, the apostles, overseeing the whole work, and the deacons working wisely. And brethren and sisters, that was God's answer on this occasion. Do you notice that? In Acts 4, he poured out the Holy Spirit again. But now in Acts chapter 6, the Holy Spirit under God leads to this situation where structure is put in place and these men are chosen to this office And this matter that has arisen, this adverse situation that has emerged, is curbed. It is actually overcome. And therefore, we elect deacons because it's God's will to do so, to safeguard his work against temporal, material matters becoming divisive. And all that ensues from that taking place. Look at chapter 6 again. Those words, verse 1, the daily ministration. Those words could be read this way. The daily deaconry. That's the sense of that word ministration. The daily deaconry. In the sense of physical substance for these poor widows. And the point is, you see, that there was a deaconry being discharged. Somebody was doing it. I have suggested it might have been the elders for a certain time, but somebody was doing it. But it needed to be properly established in terms of an office, in terms of a board of deacons being set up and being occupied by men who were suited to the task. Do you see the point? It wasn't that the women weren't getting any food. It just was a matter where the whole thing was in disarray. And the devil was taking the opportunity to come in, cause the murmuring. So the apostle said, let's formally set up this board of deacons and have men appointed to it. And in that way, the murmuring was stopped. Look with me at verse 7. It says, the word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And furthermore, the saints of God saw the wisdom of this whole arrangement. Look at verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. The Lord's people saw the wisdom of it. They saw it was right. We need men appointed to the deaconry. Yes, there's an attempt been made to look after this situation, but it's not working. And now we need to do it the right way. Set up the office. Have men put into the office. And the outcome was that the people were pleased. The saying pleased the people. They saw the wit and the sense of what the apostles were saying, the elders were doing. They saw the wisdom of the whole arrangement, and they exercised their right to choose their men. Do you notice that? The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. And it names the men. Now, dear believer, member of this congregation, you should be along to vote on Tuesday night. You should. If you're going to do the will of God in this whole thing, you will not say to yourself, I'll not bother. Or you might say, church, government, who wants to be involved in that? See, there are Christians who have that attitude. It's a very poor, carnal, unbiblical attitude. Utterly and completely. God's work is God's work. God's work deserves our best input. God's work must have men and women who are members of the church giving their heart and soul to the whole issue. You see it here. It says the people were pleased and the people made their choice. This is the context of the office of the deacon and it being set up in Acts 6. But then I go a little farther here. There's only the context for the deacon's office, but the criterion. And the criterion for the deacon's office is simply this. It's an office of unstinted service. And I come now more into the whole matter of, well, how are these men to work? What's this all about? Surprisingly, I might say, there's not a lot said about the office of the deacon in the New Testament. It is seen in 1 Timothy 3. There's no doubt that it existed. It's seen in Philippians 1, verse 1. But when you start to read your New Testament, your English Bible, you'll not find the word very often. That's what I'm saying. But what you will discover, if you start to dig a little and look a little more, you'll discover that the New Testament says an awful lot about this deaconry. That principle, that whole idea And all that contributes to the matter of the office of the deacon. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, Paul says this, God hath set in the church, and then he uses two words, helps and governments. Now, the word helps in that verse is a word that refers to the diaconate. The original Greek word is very similar to some of these words, serve, ministration, so on. It's a very similar word. And therefore, it's believed by many that that's a reference to the office of the deacon. It mentions there helps and then governments. And the word governments there points to one who's a guide. And so there are two things there, the helps and the guides, the elders and the deacons. They are the governments, the elders and the deacons are signified by the word helps. That is what many believe is in view in that verse, and I can certainly go along with that. Or if you take Romans chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says this, whether ministry, let us wait on our ministration, or on our ministry. And again, the word for ministry there, or ministering, is this very same word, basically. So we read it this way, it could be read this way, the deacon is to wait on his deaconry. Now that just shows you that when you start to dig into the New Testament, you find that this word for deacon is there in many, many places. It opens up an important line of thought. While the Bible may say, or the New Testament may say, little about the office, it has a lot to say about what we may rightly or properly call deaconry, revealing that the criterion for the deacon's work, as I said earlier, is one of unstinted, unreserved service. Let me take you through a few references where this word is found as well. I've just shown you a few there to whet your appetite to do your own study, to discover this word is used a lot and translated in various ways. But this matter of deaconry, that's a good word to use because that's what it's all about, deaconry. This word, this matter of a deaconry is one that is seen in different spiritual realms. We read in Matthew 4, verse number 11, of the angels ministering to Christ, and it's the same word. We read in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. We've already seen from Matthew 20, verse 28, that the Lord Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. In every case, it's the same word that means deacon. And so the angels had a deaconry toward the Lord. And the Lord has a deaconry toward us. You find as well that in Romans 11, verse 13, I want you to look at that verse for a moment quickly. Romans 11, verse 13, that in that verse the Apostle Paul has something to say that's interesting. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, Romans 11, 13, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. And the word for office is this same word that signifies the deacon. And so he uses the word there of his whole ministry. In Romans 15:25, he says this, I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, to perform a deaconry unto the saints. And so what we find is that to preach the gospel was to serve God and to who gave the gospel, and the Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. Paul here's talking in all these verses about a deaconry in relation to his preaching. So you got the angels, you got Christ, you got the apostles, and they're all talking about their ministry, their deaconry. What is this? We are learning from this that the word is a very broad usage, a broad sense to it in the New Testament. Let me go a little farther. We discover that the same word is used with regard to individual, ordinary Christians, you might say. In Mark 1, verse 31, you read about Peter's mother-in-law. She was healed by Christ, and we're told that immediately she got up from her sick bed, and she began to minister unto Christ. And the word refers to a deaconry. She's serving her master. We find in John 12, verse 2, these words, and Martha served. It's the same word again. And if you look at Romans chapter 16, verse 1, you got that word, that verse that many draw attention to. I want to look at it with you here in passing, because it refers to Phoebe. Romans 16, verse 1. Phoebe, a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now that could be read, Phoebe, which is a deacon of the church at Cenchrea. There are those who use this reference to push the vain notion that Scripture supports the office of the deacon for the woman. That is wrong. That would contradict 1 Timothy 3, wouldn't it? Where the Lord, by His Spirit, says that the deacon must be the husband of one wife. That ends the matter. So who is Phoebe? She's called a deacon of the church. What does it mean? Again, it's the Scripture simply using the word in the broad sense of the term, to signify Christian service. Now, I've just mentioned a few here. These, and they're all women, actually. And it's interesting. So what is it saying to us? It's saying to us that the whole church of Jesus Christ is to be an agency of service to God. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is many things. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual communion. It's the Lord's mystical body joined to Him by the Holy Ghost. The church is all of this. But brethren and sisters, the church of Jesus Christ is an agency of service that is set up by Christ in this world to serve both God and men. And therefore the Lord expects all members, all believers, to meet this criterion. What is the criterion of the deacon? To give unstinted service. The Lord expects every Christian to do this. I draw your attention to Hebrews 6, verse 10. The Lord says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. This is a reference to all believers, and it tells us here that all believers minister and all believers should minister. The word again is the very same word, essentially. Or 1 Peter 4, verse 10. Listen to this verse, please. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Or 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 5. And there are differences of administrations, and once more it's the same word, essentially. So what are we finding? We're finding that the whole church of Jesus Christ is to be a body that serves. What does that mean in turn? It means that it's not the will of God for us to have fringe spectators. That's what it means. You know what I mean by that? You got the core group. We haven't talked about the core group in a church. They're always at prayer meeting. They're always here morning and evening. They're always there. And then there are others who want to stay way out there on the fringes. And they don't want to get involved. And they don't want to be members. They want to have this kind of a loose connection as it suits them. And they're spectators. And they're not serving God in the context of the church. And I'm showing you from God's word today, that is not biblical. Completely unbiblical. I want to be very straight with you. It is not biblical at all. The early church, as I read these verses, had no fringe spectators. People were in it heart, soul, and body, serving Christ out of love for Jesus Christ. Believers in the early church were seeing from all this information, this spiritual service, this service for Christ, that all believers were involved in the deaconry in that broad sense of the term. Somewhere or other, serving the Savior. But here's the point. from that body who are doing a deaconry from Christ, for Christ. The Lord's will is that some are set apart to the actual office. That's what we are learning. All Christians are deacons in the sense of the meaning of the word. For it simply means to serve. But God's will is that out of that company of a congregation, there are men set apart to give this unstinted service that should mark the whole congregation. And so when, take elders or deacons, when they're appointed by the church, or even the pastor in the pulpit, it doesn't mean that it's the will of God for those men to do everything. That's how some people think. Let him do it. He's an elder, he's a deacon, there's the minister. Let him do it all. My friend, that's not the will of God. That's not the church functioning properly. The church functioning properly is every Christian getting involved. Serving Christ with heart, soul, and mind. And therefore providing the platform from which, out of which, we have men chosen to this office. And the criterion for the office, therefore, is the criterion of unstinted service. And that leads me just to say something in closing here. The challenge of the deacon's office. In the light of what I have shown you today, and as I said earlier, this is really a winding up. I've covered a lot last week and the previous week. And more than enough, really, for you to think about and pray over. But the challenge of the deacon's work, and out of what I've noticed with you, the challenge of the deacon's work or the deacon's office is that of giving oneself to the work that will be involved in that office. That is what every man needs to recognize who will be chosen. May I also say that it helps God's people to make their choice. You want to choose men who are already showing the signs, at least, of having a heart of service. Who have a heart for the work. Who are prepared to do something. To labor. I say it to you bluntly. It would be a nonsense to choose any man who's not prepared to roll up his sleeves, who hasn't shown that already, somehow or other. It would be a nonsense. And so, the challenge of the deacon's office is a challenge to the people and to the men who will be elected. And the men who will be elected really need to realize this is hard work. This is not a matter of glamour and prestige, thumping my chest. It's got nothing to do with it. It is work. It's labor for the good of the cause of Jesus Christ. It is also hearty work, you might say. Doing everything possible to benefit the cause of Christ, which means in turn exercising care not to damage the work of Christ. Now you go through 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications, and you read them carefully. And you'll find that the Lord puts a very high imprimatur, very strong imprimatur, on the matter of a deacon's tongue. He's not to be double-tongued. What does that mean? It means that he says one thing and then another. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. The Lord says, no, that man is not qualified. He's not qualified. He says many other things there, but what I'm showing you is a hearty work. A work where men put their heart and soul into it, but men who are going to be careful to keep their testimony right. It's also a humble work. This comes out in an interesting way. You take the men in Acts 6 who were chosen. Look at two of them. The two who are most well known, Stephen and Philip. Do you know, brothers and sisters, when you look at Stephen, you're looking at a man who was actually more mighty than many of the apostles. You'd Acts 7, look at his great sermon that he preached before he was martyred, before he was stoned to death. And you will find that in that sermon, Stephen had a grasp of the gospel. I mentioned this in the very first message from 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about endeavoring to keep the faith and all that that means. And there's Stephen. And he was a mighty man in that sense. He knew the gospel. He knew the truth. He knew what he believed. He could declare it. He could unfold it. He could actually scatter his enemies by his words. And then Philip. He's Philip the evangelist. And you meet later on in Acts chapter 8. And what a great preacher he was. But the point I'm making is, here were men that were chosen to this office. They were men of great gifts, but they were humble enough to take on the rigors and the demands that the office brings. Stephen, Philip are examples of this. You know what that is? That is true Christ-likeness. You take Philippians 2, from verse 5 to 8. Read it sometime. I know the Lord wasn't a deacon in the sense we're thinking about today, but he was a deacon in that sense of giving himself for us. And all those verses show someone who was God, humbling himself to become man, to take on him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and humbling himself to all that was involved, and to the death of the cross especially. And there you have the Christ-likeness that I'm talking about. And so what we're seeing is that the challenge of the deacon's office is that it requires, yes, this unstinted service, and it develops into this whole concept of what is involved for those who will hold the office. Men who will work hard, men who will work heartily, men who will humble themselves and be willing to do what's demanded or required of them in order to fulfill their office. And I pray that as we have looked at the scriptures again today, as we have wrapped up this little study in the deacon's office, that God will use it, his word, to guide you. And you will give your heart and soul and mind prayerfully to this whole matter. And may God give us the men whom he wants, as he does it through your vote. Let us bow in prayer. Let's come to a close. And may the Lord be with us as we come to the end of this meeting. Lord, we pray today that thy Spirit will take his word and bear it home and write it in every heart and bring it with power to our souls. Give guidance to this thy people. Direct their ways, we ask, and take them forward in their labors for thee. And Lord, give to us thy men, the men of thy choosing, and guide your people in that choice. And may the will of the Lord be done. And in it all, may thy work continue to go forward. And may Christ be glorified. And may Satan's kingdom be driven back. Lord, answer prayer. And bless us now as we go our various ways. For this we ask in Jesus' name. And for his sake. Amen.